So we'll begin today by reading Psalm 72. We have begun to deal with the kingly office of Christ, right? We've looked at his prophetic office, his priestly office. And this is a remarkable psalm about Solomon, right? Written by David about his son Solomon. But all Bible commentators unanimously agree that when we read about this king, we must ultimately think of Christ, okay? So as we read this psalm, think of Christ every verse we read. Psalm 72. A psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. So Psalter 200 is based on this. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall his empires be. That's based on that verse, right? Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness, the Gentiles, shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, this is important, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. You think of all the martyrs, right, who have all died because of their loyalty to King Jesus, the greater Solomon. Verse 15, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. And thank God that that still goes on in our world. Around the world, there are daily people who are praising this Christ, who are worshiping him, right? There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass on the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So it says here, other psalms are attributed to David that follow this psalm, but this ends a major collection, it says here, of them. So this brings to the end. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. This is the end of one of those books, right? And that's why it says, because there are other psalms that, like I said, there are other psalms that follow this psalm that are also attributed to David. But as you can see, when you read this in light of Christ, that there isn't anything like it in the whole Bible. This is the most beautiful description of Christ as the king of his people that we find anywhere in Scripture here in this particular psalm. And so you can see this is what Jesus meant, right? He says, these scriptures, they testify of me. So the point he was making to the men of Emmaus, when you read the Old Testament, always read it with me in mind. And then you will properly interpret it, because all these scriptures are about me It all points to him, right? Christ is ultimately the key that unlocks the meaning of the Old Testament. This is a beautiful example of it. Okay, let's pray. Oh, what a glorious King thou art, Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art exalted at the Father's right hand. Thou hast been crowned with royal glory upon thy ascension, when thou didst return as the victorious King of kings and Lord of lords. What a blessing that we are privileged to praise thy name also today. For thou art so worthy to be praised, so worthy to be worshipped, so worthy to be served. And so bless our time together as we will focus on the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that this instruction will be beneficial also to our young people who are unexpectedly gathered here today. Think of Mr. Post and his wife. Be mindful of them. And we pray that thou wouldst be especially mindful of Mrs. Post, that she may be, that the proper means will be used so that she may feel well again. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Any questions that you would like to ask before we get started? Anything? Yeah. Yeah. So, why do some say, or at least enemies of Christianity, well, then God must be the author of evil? Because we believe that nothing happens by chance. We believe that the fall did not take God by surprise. We believe that even the fall of man was decreed eternally. Okay? So that is clear from Scripture. Because if we were to suggest that the fall was not decreed by God, that means it did take it by surprise. That something happened over which he had no control. So that's one thing. So in other words, we have to maintain that even sin, every sin is never committed outside of God's decree, right? And of course, two famous examples from the Bible that emphasize that is when Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So God used their evil actions to accomplish his purpose, not endorsing their sin. But the beautiful thing is that even sin, and that's encouraging for us today, even the wickedness of men, even though it's happening according to God's purpose, cannot overthrow or undo God's agenda. Right? That's so it's important. So that's the one aspect of biblical truth. The other aspect, okay, is that is God's character, right? God is supremely God, supremely good. I made a mistake there, but it's actually interesting that in English, when you study the history of words, there's a very close connection between God and good. And in our spelling, it's only one letter, right? But in other words, real goodness comes from God. Real goodness is defined by who God is, right? He is the ultimate source of good, the ultimate, the essence of goodness, right? And so the Bible tells us that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, that he is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. So given what we know about his character, he could not possibly be the author of evil. For him to be the author of evil would absolutely mean that he would contradict himself, right? And that's impossible. So here we have two truths that we have to maintain. One is the character of God, his absolute holiness, his perfection, and that nothing happens by chance, right? And how to balance, so we have to maintain both, right? It's one of those things, Chris, that I think perhaps in eternity you will understand. There's some things that we don't understand now. But we have to maintain both. We cannot deny either of these truths. Right? Yeah.
So are you saying that the fall had to happen then?
In a sense, yes. In a sense, yes. But it's not so. There have been those who refer to the fall as a blessed fall, as if it was the best thing that ever happened. No, it's not true. It was a wicked deed. It was an act of rebellion.
But God never makes anybody sin.
He never makes anybody sin. Never.
Can't.
It's impossible. That is theologically impossible.
Yes.
Right? That he can make someone sin. But the other example that I wanted to mention is on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was addressing the multitude, he says that he died according to the determinate counsel of God, but ye with wicked hands have slain. Right? So what happened to Jesus on the cross was according to God's determinate counsel, but you are fully responsible for what you did. You slew him with your wicked hands, and God overruled it to accomplish his purpose. Right? There you see how the two are two examples with Joseph. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You have slain Jesus with your wicked hands, but it was according to the determinate counsel of God.
And so then sin, if God never makes anybody sin, so any time we commit sin, it's because of our own will, correct? Free will?
Yeah. Yeah, because we still have a will, right? We're still able to exercise our will, even though we are naturally inclined to use our will for the wrong thing. Our will is now naturally inclined towards sinning, right? So a simple example would be when a criminal pulls the trigger on his revolver and kills somebody. He would have never been able to pull his finger. He would have not been able to move his muscle without the sustaining power of God. So the power, the ability to pull that trigger was from God, but he abused what God gave him for an evil purpose.
And hence consequences.
And hence the consequences. Right? So he used the ability to move your fingers is a proper one that God enables us to move our limbs, because in him we live and move and have our being. So even a criminal cannot pull the trigger without the enabling and sustaining power of God. But he's using it for an evil purpose, and therefore fully responsible for what he does.
I'm not disagreeing with, I completely agree with everything you're saying, but...
I'm only kidding.
But at the same time, why did God even give us a will? Why did he not just...
Because he did not... You see,
the honor and...
Yeah, so, okay, that's a really good question. But that's what I tried to explain this morning, is that that's what separates us from animals. Animals act by instinct. So they have just a tiny little brain, right? There's not much there. And they act by instinct. So you see animals making certain choices too, right? In other words, when the guy comes along with the feeder wagon, they know it's time to eat. I mean, and they respond accordingly, right? So but it's by instinct that they do. It's by instinct that the birds are starting to make nests, right? It's all by instinct, right? And so what makes man uniquely different, that God created him with a volitional will, just like God has a volitional will, right? With the capability of making proper choices based on what's before us, right? That's why I said God did not create us as robots, right? A robot you program, and if you program a robot the right way, that robot will do exactly what it's supposed to do every single time because it's programmed that way. But we're not robots. And so God created a creature capable of voluntarily serving him without any compulsion. That was the beauty of it. And that's why I said this morning, Eve absolutely had the wherewithal to say no. She had the strength, the moral strength, and she should have right away. And I personally, I've said this before, I just mentioned it this morning, I believe that the state of rectitude lasted 40 days. And the reason I believe that is because it's so prominent in Scripture, right? And so why do I believe it? Well, first of all, the symbolism with every man-child that was born. That man-child could not come into God's presence until after 40 days. And then that sinful child was able to be presented to God on the basis of shed blood. That repeated itself with every boy that was born after 40 days. But now look at the life of Christ. Three times we see the number 40. Very prominent. First of all, because he was a child, He had his parents fulfill the law. So after 40 days, they bring him into the temple. Right? After 40 days. Now he's okay. Then, the next time we have 40 is that when he begins his ministry, he spends 40 days in the wilderness. And then Satan comes and tempts him exactly the way he tempted Adam. If you analyze the temptation, the threefold temptation that Satan, that's exactly what he came to Adam and Eve with. So Adam fails and Christ prevails. Christ succeeds where Adam fails after 40 days. And then why was it that Christ did not ascend into heaven until after 40 days? That's not arbitrary, right? So after 40 days, Christ is admitted into God's presence where Adam was expelled from God's presence. So the number 40 is very significant in the life of Christ. And it's repeated with every man child. So where I got this idea from for the first time was from Andrew Bonar's commentary on Leviticus, right? And somewhere in the middle of his book, he has a footnote where he believes that that is the most credible explanation for the state of rectitude, that it lasted 40 days. And that's why all through Scripture, the number 40 is the number of testing. So Adam and Eve failed the test. They failed the test, right? That's why every child is now born as a sinner. But then you see God's symbolism that after 40 days, that sinful child can come into the presence of God on the basis of shed blood, sacrifice. And then you see it in Christ. At significant moments, you see the number 40, 40 days, the number of testing. And so I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I'm not going to say, personally, I'm convinced that that's the best explanation there is for the state of rectitude, how long it lasted. Because if that's true, that's the point I'm trying to make. If that's true, Heather, that means Adam and Eve were thoroughly familiar with God. They were thoroughly familiar with fellowship. That means for almost 7 weeks, they had fellowship with God every morning and evening. They knew the voice of God. So that when all of a sudden she hears a snake talk, she should have said, that's something doesn't make sense here. She should have realized, you know, and the very suggestion he made, she had the moral wherewithal to immediately recognize what he is suggesting is contrary to what God has told us, right? And so she had to, and therefore you see, she wasn't just a robot. She was created with a free will capable of choosing that which was good. Her will was not in bondage like ours is. It was free. And she freely made that choice and then brought it in bondage. Harvey and then Stacy.
Her question was, why did God allow man to fall? But there's no better way to bring gratitude to Christ except through fallen man, because we would not give him the gratitude if we had never fell.
Yeah, so I agree with you, the outcome, but I was trying to deal with why could he not have prevented this? That's always the question.
Yeah.
Right? But you see, because the beauty of regeneration is that when we become a new creature, we again begin to willingly serve God. That's the result of the new birth.
If God had created everything, he created everything perfect, and if he'd have left everything perfect, where would his glory come from?
So now this is an interesting point that you're raising, and that's what he's referring to.
Yeah.
Because then you ask yourself, why did God allow evil to enter into his creation? That's the million-dollar question that's been raised as long as the world stands, right? Why did he allow evil to enter? Because he could have prevented that. Because Satan, Lucifer, was also a perfect creature. He was he was the chief of all the angels. There's a hierarchy among the angels. He was the number one angel. He was a creature with extraordinary glory, right?
And at what point did he fall?
So he, of course, fell first,
right?
So obviously, we know that that had to happen after the creation week because God saw everything was very good. So shortly after that, he must have rebelled, okay, against God and as a result was expelled from heaven, right? And then, of course, he saw the happiness of man, He saw Adam and Eve enjoying their fellowship with God every day, right? And so his ultimate goal was to avenge himself, to take vengeance against God. And he knew that the best way to strike God would be to strike him at that special creature he had created, man, right? That was his ultimate goal. So John Bunyan, I think I've mentioned this probably in a pulpit sometime, but John Bunyan in his famous book, The Holy War, because most of us know his Pilgrim's Progress, right? But if you've never read The Holy War, do yourself a favor. That's a wonderful book to read, a wonderful, allegory again of John Bunyan in the same style as Pilgrim's Progress with all these figures that have different names. But anyway, so of course, the story of man's soul is an allegory on how God created man's soul, how Beelzebub and his minions conquered man's soul, resulting in the fall, and how then Emmanuel, Christ, comes and reconquers, retakes man's soul, and reestablishes his presence in man's soul. So it's an allegory of conversion, right? But in the opening chapter, Bunyan suggests, and I think he's correct, that what Lucifer wanted, what he aspired after, he saw the glory of God's Son. That's what he wanted. He wanted that glory, right? The glory of God's Son. That's what he coveted. And because the Father loves his Son, he would not tolerate that for one moment, and he cast him out. Cast him out permanently. That's why, all through history, what is Satan's ultimate target? What's the target of his enmity? What drives him in everything he does? Hatred for Christ. That's it. So all of his activity is focused on his hatred for Christ, hatred for God's Son. That's why he persecutes the church. That's why he hates the Christian church, because he hates God's Son. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted, and God cast him out. So now the whole history of this world, he is just consumed by, he is consumed by anger and enmity against God's Son. That's why in Genesis 3:15, right, that's why God himself announces the battle. From now on, he says, the seed of the woman, it will be the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. There will be two kinds of people in the world, right? Those that believe in God's Son and those that reject him. That's it. Stacy. Yes.
Perfect.
Yes.
But yet God gave man a will.
Yes.
So after the judgment, when God's people are living with him in eternity,
yeah.
So is that will gone?
No. Oh, no. Oh, no.
Or is it, how is it?
But in other words, but see, our redemption will be so complete and perfect.
So that this could never happen.
This will never happen again. This cannot happen again. Right? And the Bible is crystal clear about that, right? That's why when we are redeemed, we will be superior to Adam and Eve. There will be something superior. The whole creation, the whole new creation will be superior to the original creation, right? And that's the beauty that will never happen again, right?
God, but
so I know that's the million-dollar question. Okay, of course I've grappled with that as well, and I've been asked that question many, many times.
I don't even like to go there in my thoughts because it just makes me more confused.
But what has helped me a little bit, what Harvey was alluding to, one thing I do realize, that by allowing evil to come, God will ultimately be supremely glorified in a way that is beyond what he would have been glorified had it never happened. And so there's a mystery about it. But as a result of the manifestation of evil, we now have learned something about God's character and his Son that we could have never learned, never known, had that not happened. Because over against the background of that evil, we see the glory of God's Son also as the Redeemer, as the Mediator. We see an aspect of God's character, a dimension to God's character that Adam and Eve never knew, Okay? And so it will ultimately be to his glory. And so what you said, I don't even want to go there. And I appreciate that, because as Christians, if we take the Bible seriously, there are certain things we don't want to go to. Okay? So what has helped me a little bit, okay, we have to realize that we are creatures of time with a very narrow perspective, right? God is an infinite being, a God of infinite wisdom, right? And so for God, there is no time. He's a timeless being, right? So the history of this world, in if you were to look at a line, right? Eternity past to eternity future, right? And as you know, that's the amazing thing, that even in mathematics proved the infinity of God. Because when I draw a line on a chalkboard, I could keep going. That line never ends. I stop with my chalk, but it keeps going this way and this way, right? So ultimately, that you could continue that line infinitely that way, and you could continue it infinitely that way. Okay, think about the number system. Okay, so no matter what number you have, you can always add one or subtract one, and you can do that infinitely. You can infinitely add one more number. It gets bigger and bigger, but it never ends. You can do positive, negative, right? So if we look at God's existence as this timeline, if you will, because we're creatures of time, then the history of this world is just this tiny glitch in God's eternal existence. This tiny glitch, this tiny interruption, if you will. I hate to use that word, but this tiny, tiny moment. And who am I to understand why God allowed in that tiny glitch to briefly allow evil to surface and then to defeat it forever? You see, you have to look at it from the overall perspective of God's infinite greatness and wisdom, right? And that's where we have to trust God's word, you see. We have to trust God's word.
I think we have to be very, very careful about questioning God, why he does what he does. And when you start to question, then pretty soon you start blaming.
Yeah.
And I think we have to be very, very careful about
That's what Satan wants, of course. Satan wants you to think evil of God. He would love you to think, and that's, he loves it when atheists blame him and say, well, your God must be the author of evil, right? How can your, yeah, Chris?
So how do we argue with him
then? Huh. You don't argue with him. No, I've met people, and I've said to this person once, when I was in Colorado, I said to this person, whether you believe this or not makes no difference to me. I believe this is the truth. This is the word of God. And I said, you can ridicule it all you want, but I'm here to tell you that someday you will meet this God. Whether you like it or not, you will meet him, and you will know that what I told you is true. Right? And that's where I left it.
I said to a person one time, he said he didn't believe in God and it's a waste of time and all this kind of stuff. And I said, okay. I said, if you refuse to believe in Christ, assuming you're wrong, let's say you believe in heaven or hell. Well, yeah, I don't know, but I said, let's for sake of this, there's a heaven and a hell, and you're wrong, you will spend eternity in hell.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, if you do follow Christ and walk in his ways, and it turns out that you are right, there's no heaven or hell, what have you got to lose?
Exactly. You've gained a lot. And that's exactly it. That's a very good argument. You have nothing to lose.
But
if you're wrong, exactly, if this book is true,
yep,
and you ignore it,
yep,
that would be the worst mistake you ever made. Yep. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Worst mistake you ever made. Yeah.
I think it's okay to question God, maybe, but it boils down to believing.
Yeah.
Whether you understand it or not.
So, I you know, Stacey, I would say yes. But bring your questions to the Word of God, and then you have to surrender, and we have to admit there are certain things that are just beyond our understanding, right? And that's why the Bible, God tells us, don't ever go beyond the boundaries of my Word. No will worship, Right? We cannot go beyond the boundaries of God's word, because if we do, we go astray. Right? And so we have to interpret the Bible by itself. The Bible interprets itself. And so to get back to Chris's question, that's why the Bible teaches both of these things, and we have to maintain both. Right? So an example that I've often used, perhaps here too, but also I did it often with my kids when I was still a school principal, when we talked about this issue that came up many times, is the idea of an ant, right? So I could allow an ant to explore every square inch of my body. And so he could see all of it. But because he's an ant, all he can ever see is a very little part of my body. He will never be able to figure out who I am. He will never be able to get the whole picture because he's an ant. And so even though he can explore part of my body and crawl on it, but he just, because of the limitations of his of that creature, he can't see the whole thing. The only way that ant could possibly know who I am is if I would reveal myself to that ant. Okay? Or it's just like when you stand, another, you know, the same thing, when you stand by an anthill, you've all seen an anthill, you got these ants crawling around your feet, right? And you realize how tiny they are. They're amazing creatures, but all you have to do is lift your foot and just, that's it, right? But just imagine these ants, they're all crawling around your shoes, right? Just imagine you could hear those ants talking. And one of those ants, one of the most brilliant of the ants, says, based on my empirical observation, based on empirical evidence, I conclude that this man is made of rubber, because that's all he sees. That's all he sees. He concludes that he's made of rubber. Of course, that's all that ant can see. All that ant can see is the sole of my shoe. And because he's an ant, he can't see the whole person. I would have to reveal myself to that ant. Then he would know who I am. And so that's the point is, that's why God has given us his revelation, right? We could not even begin to know who he is were it not for his own revelation that he has given us, right? But that's why, because we're creatures with a very limited understanding, we have to make sure we stay within the boundaries of Scripture, right? In all of our reasoning. And this is, you know, this is one of the most difficult questions. And yet, you know, John Calvin uses this powerful example when he addresses it. He said, trying to figure this out is like saying to yourself, the only way I can really understand why the sun is shining is if on full noonday I keep looking straight into the sun with my eyes wide open. What's going to happen to your eyes? You'll be blind. You'll be blind by trying to figure it out by looking. So in other words, you can't figure out why the sun is shining by looking at it directly, right? There's a mystery about it, right? That's why even when you have a solar eclipse, you get those special glasses, right? So that you will not harm your eyes when you're looking at that amazing spectacle, right? And so we have to, John.
Okay, this is a little bit. So you said Eve has a free will, and our will is in bondage.
Yeah.
She had a free will because at that point she was sinless, correct?
Right, correct.
We're in bondage because of our sin.
Yeah.
So when Paul was on his way to Damascus, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, worked in him, did he have a choice Spirit or not?
So what happened, it's interesting. So what happened, as soon as he was struck down, mm-hmm. What's the first evidence of his transformation? How do we know, what's the first proof from that account that a dramatic change had taken place in that man?
There's nothing he could do to stop it.
No, but that's true. But something he said, What is the first thing he said when Christ strikes him down? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And how does he respond? "What wilt thou have me to do?" There you have it. That was the first thing that came out of his lips. So already right there, he acknowledged Christ for who he was. He acknowledged him, the one who had persecuted, right? "What wilt thou have me to do?" Right? There you see that his will was changed. His will was changed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit.
But he didn't have the will to deny that.
But that new will no longer wants to deny that. Right? When our will is renewed, yeah. our new will is inclined towards God. That new will is always inclined towards obedience. Yeah. So the very fact that we still sin as believers is because of our old nature, our sin nature. Yeah. Right?
So then nobody ever has, and I just use Paul as an example because it's a very extreme example in the scripture, but do human beings then have the will to deny the Holy Spirit?
So without grace, men always will.
Yeah.
Right? And that's why Stephen in Acts 7, he says, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
He accused these men. Right? In spite of all the evidence, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. Right? Mm-hmm. But what happens in regeneration is what we have in Psalm 100.
Resist and deny is two different things.
Yeah. Denying. But yeah, you know, even when Christ talks about the sin against the Holy Ghost, mm-hmm. right? That is definitely an act of the will. That's the ultimate manifestation of human enmity and corruption when a man goes that far. Right? That's very extreme, okay? But that's an act of the will. I mean, somebody who does that, they know what they're doing. They're not just, you know, it just doesn't happen. They are very conscious of what they are doing by ridiculing that which is holy, right? Out of pure enmity and hostility. But the beautiful thing about Psalm 110, it says that Christ, that's another psalm we can read in relation to his kingship, Christ will have a willing people in the day of his power. That's it, right? So that's it. When Christ gets a hold of us by his power, he renews our will. And that means that our will begins to function properly. So that means that a believer has the capability and wherewithal to make right choices. We still make wrong choices. But because of our renewed will, we're capable of recognizing God's will and obeying it. That's that new capability, right? So again, God renews us, but again, as renewed creatures, as believers, we're not robots, right? It's just that our will begins to function again the way it was meant to function.
Until eternity, then.
And then we will be delivered from. That's why. That's the whole thing about Romans 7, right? Where Paul just he's bewildered. He says, "I want to do this, and I end up doing this. I end up doing what I hate." But that shows you that his will has been renewed. The inclination of his new man is towards obedience. The new man is desires to please God, right? And it's that old nature that still drags us down, right? Until our last breath, right? And that's the beauty of what awaits God's people, to know that we will be able at last to serve God perfectly. We cannot even imagine, you know, to be sinless. Think of, as a believer, to be sinless. Never, ever. To have anything corrupt what you're doing. I mean, that's an overwhelming thought. But that's the blessed future of God's redeemed people.
So then are there two different levels of denial? Because Peter denied Jesus.
Yeah. So, obviously, Peter did not commit a sin against the Holy Ghost.
Right.
I mean, what he said was serious. I mean, he actually, he swore. That means he took God for a witness that he didn't know Jesus. Right, so that shows you how deeply even a believer can fall, right? Right.
Judas that was an act of denial as well.
Yeah, but Judas was a whole different level because the way you can tell is that Jesus only had to look at Peter, and Peter just came unglued and he wept bitterly. Judas felt remorse. He felt guilty of what he had done, but there was no repentance. It was just remorse, and he ends up hanging himself. That's the difference, you see. So in other words, God's children can still fall into great sin. My dad always said, God's children are capable of any sin except the sin against the Holy Ghost. If you think of what happened to David, right? That's a classic example. I mean, how rapidly he fell from one sin into another one. I mean, he fell hard and deep, right? And yet you see how the moment when God comes with Nathan, how God brings him back, right? And restores him. So, yeah. Hey, this was very good, guys. This was, and it's good for our young people too, because these are questions that young people have often asked me, right? So hopefully my explanations will have been somewhat helpful to you as well. All right, let's pray.
Our gracious God, we humbly bow before Thee, our Maker. And we realize how very limited our understanding still is, how primitive our understanding is, that we see but through a glass darkly. And we're so thankful that Thou hast given us Thy Word, that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us in that Word, and especially in Thy precious Son. And Lord, help us to live according to that Word, and to also examine the essential truths of Thy Word in light of what Thou hast revealed of Thyself. And we must confess that it is a mystery to us why evil was permitted to enter. But it's not a mystery what the outcome will be. The outcome will be a new heaven and a new earth from which evil will be banished forever. A new creation in which Christ will be supremely glorified in a way that will exceed what would have happened had there been no fall. And Lord, we thank Thee that even though we cannot fully understand all of this, we do thank Thee for the unspeakable gift of Thy Son, through whom we fallen sinners can become new creatures again in Christ. Go with us to our homes, give us traveling mercies, and gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' precious name.